Part four, I'll just go through it again, give you the outline on it. The seven things that we learned from the book of Job. First thing is, regardless of how great a man is, he's not going to be free from trouble just because he's a believer. Second thing is that temporal things are not to be valued in the light of eternity. Nor the power of Satan is never to be underestimated. Nor are we to ever assume that we're free from his interference. The fourth thing, regardless of how bad things become, nothing's too hard for God. Five, God's will for our life is not easily known. Six, God's goodness is unfailing. And seven, all things do indeed work together for our good and for God's glory. I haven't learned a lot of things. I guess that someone said something to me the other day that I had learned an awful lot, and I said there are some things I know pretty well. But there are some things that I've never really conquered yet in my life, and have never really been able to pin them down to where they become a living reality. I know this matter of prayer. Prayer is a very difficult thing for me. I don't find it easy to do it all. I think that praying probably is the most difficult of all Christian duties, if you want to call it that, because it is a duty. Not only is it a privilege, it's a duty. You have to pray. I mean, after all, we claim that Jesus Christ is the best friend we ever had, that we love him, he's the lover of our soul, and it's inconceivable that you have someone that you really care for and never speak to them. You have to come in a conversation. If you don't do anything, you just say, Lord, I love you. I said this time and again, somebody else, have you ever prayer? It's just simply going to God and asking him for something. But prayer is more than that. I thank God that we do have our prayers answered. And I think that it's important that we believe God answers prayer. But I've often thought about this matter when Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we look at all these forces that we have out in our life that are against us. I mean, they're really powerful. I mean, some of you right within your own home, you've got some real opposition. I've got it in my own home, and right on down the line. I think all of us experience this, that there's a certain amount of pressure being brought to bear on you to shake your faith, as it were, to keep your faith from being fully operating. A faith is never really much until it's up against opposition. A faith is like a muscle. If it just constantly finds nothing against it and there's nothing to keep it from operating, then it becomes flaccid and useless and is of no good to you. But faith must come up against strong opposition. You've got to come to mountains and know that there's no way over it or around it, and they have to be removed in your life. I've often said that faith is like a man who comes to a deep chasm, and he knows that God wants him on the other side. I mean, this is absolute knowledge in his life. God has shown it to him that he must be over there, not here. It's too far to jump. There are no bridges. It's too deep to go through it. So you stand there in a quandary. What are you going to do? Well, faith really is this. It causes you to step out over that chasm with your foot and just step out into it, believing that if God wants you over there, that he's able to put something under your foot before it comes down to get you there. And that's what it is. Faith is the impossible, and the impossible things brought into the realm of possibility. So we're coming into really the fifth point of what I want to talk about and what we learned from Job's writings, or from the book of Job, and that is that God's will for our life is not easily known. I've said this, most of you who have known me a considerable period of time have heard me say this before. There was a time in my life when I considered knowing the will of God a very light thing. You know, I preached on it. And I took Mueller's statement that he made, that first of all, find a good scriptural basis on it, then pray about it, and then assume it's some walk on it, you know. But that isn't really true. I believe that I can know this at all times. But through the passing years, I found out that I was terribly mistaken. And when you make a mistake on what constitutes the will of God, many times you're going to go through your whole life and regret it. I've seen young people, especially young women, who had the idea that it was God's will for them to marry so-and-so. And they'll persuade you, or they'll talk about it, and they say, well, I believe it's God's will that I should do this, and then it's nothing but disaster after that. And then some years later, when they come down to an absolute impasse, then they'll say, well, I just don't believe it's God's will for us to be married. Well, what convinced you it was in the first place? You see, I think a lot of times we've got the idea because we want to do something so desperately, and we have such a strong desire in us, and we cannot see the end clearly. All we see is the present, and many times lust is mistaken for love. And we get confused as to what values are. Then we automatically assume that such and such a thing is the will of God. And dear people, we don't know that. I guess I'll have to say this at least 4,000 or 5,000 more times before the Lord calls me home, but anything worth doing in the Christian realm is worth taking time to do it. Things should not be rushed into so rapidly. I'm paying for mistakes right now in my latter life that I made in my earlier life, simply because I didn't wait to find out what the Lord wanted me to do. And I think if you just take Job here, Job didn't know what the will of God was. He didn't understand that. He knew that God was doing this, but he didn't understand what the will of God was until after the fact. Then he saw it was God's will to increase his flocks and to double his possessions and to give him his children back again. In fact, we don't know what he named his other children. We do know these last ones must have been something of their own. The three daughters especially must have been exceptionally beautiful because of the names he gave them. You consider many times in Scripture where God, when all seemed lost and futile, God stepped on the scene and overcame the enemies of God's people. They were afflicted, sore trials had come upon them. Many times they're completely overwhelmed, but in the end, God showed himself stronger than ever had. Now, at the time they're going through it, they say, well, this can't be God's will for our life. Consider Daniel in captivity. Daniel, many times, could have said, well, I don't believe it's God's will for me to be here. I mean, here I am in a strange land, a foreign land, and yet his entire lifetime, Daniel was so old by the time the captivity ended that we know that there are 70 years, that he never went back to the land of his youth. In fact, I believe Daniel died in captivity. After all, it had been his life. He'd served under three or four different rulers, monarchs. And I believe Daniel probably could have said, well, I just can't see the will of God in this thing. My heart, every day he would open his windows and pray toward Jerusalem. And that one psalm in there says something about having my right hand cut off if I forget thee. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, was a song that came out of the Babylonian captivity. You know, when you're a whole nation and you're off in another area altogether and you're cut off from the place where your God is worshipped and everything else, how can you say that's the will of God? And yet, you see, as you take the Bible, and here's where progressive revelation is so important to you. When you take the Bible and read and see how God revealed himself bit by bit, it was always through the errors that God's people made, and yet God took those errors and turned them around to their good. Paul is an excellent example. Paul started off his ministry. And I imagine that day out there where the rocks were falling on him and hitting him in the head and beating the life out of him out there at Derby, or Lystra. I imagine Paul's saying, boy, this is some recompense. I mean, he stops me in the road of Damascus apprehending, this is what I get for it. Or he goes into a town, he's just been there not too long before that, and he's sown the seeds, and he's preached the gospel, and there have been some converts that have come along, and he goes back in there, and these converts now have switched over to another thing altogether. They believe another gospel that's not the gospel he preached, and they have perverted the gospel of grace, and now instead of being his friends, they're his enemies. And I can see Paul saying, well, you know, I don't understand this. But he finally came to the place in his life where he understood something about the will of God. Well, you talk about mistakes. This is God's will, I've heard preachers say. He didn't have the slightest idea what the will of God was. How many church buildings and schools and hospitals and missions and Sunday school buildings, vast undertakings have taken place. People have been plunged into debt beyond reckoning. They've signed notes and polluted bond issues and everything. And all because somebody said, this is the will of God. We believe, we pray, this is the will of God. Missionaries have gone on the field. People have supported them with sacrifices. They've stood up in churches and pulpits, said, it's God's will that I go to so-and-so. 3 years later, they're back totally defeated, and they never did a thing while they were there. Completely out of it. How many Christian fellowships have been wrecked and ruined because somebody believed that God's will was easily discerned? Be careful, my dear friends, about discerning God's will for your life. How many people have entered into a disastrous marriage because they thought it was God's will? How many businesses have gone bankrupt because they thought it was God's will? How many lives have been made shipwrecked because they thought it was God's will? How many people believe that one of Satan's principal tools of getting God's people to make a fool out of themselves is get them to think it's the will of God? It is. But in reality, it's the will of Satan being done. Be careful. Let me just give you a little word of wisdom. We've been meeting together as a fellowship now for a number of years. The growth hasn't been great at all. It's been very slow. In fact, there are some that I thought show you how good my discernment is, that I thought really were prime prospects to carry on the faith when I'm gone. Now they're no longer here. I can think of some over in Pennsylvania that started off and it looked like the rain world gave assent to everything. In fact, I'll just name Tom and Kathy Chilcote. I'm understanding about him watching them get up here and walk out when I was preaching on the infallibility of the King James Bible. You remember that? Got furious with me, and then later came back convinced that what I had said was true because they began to investigate, and he took a stand on it, and before long, he left this fellowship again, was over in a church where they didn't believe it, and actually taught a Sunday school class, went along with it, and compromised the whole thing. I think of a young man down in Virginia, the first time this fellowship ever met together. We met in Virginia, and I got a letter from a young man one day, and he told me that I was a heretic. Now, you see, I have misunderstood some things. I have read some things wrong. But let me tell you this. I've gotten a little older, and I'm not so stupid anymore about some things. I'm telling you this. God's will is not easily known. Be careful about thinking something is the will of God. One of the things that kept me really from getting into publishing a couple of these books out of the fact that I didn't have a lot of time. I just didn't believe in rushing into it. And I still don't. I think there's some things that really need to be done and should be done. But you know, I've come to a place now, and I have to be quite honest with you about this. I've come to a place right now where I know that my time on this earth is getting limited. And I feel that what I sow, I must sow very, very carefully. I must not place confidence in people too hastily. I must not deliver into the hands of people certain things that really shouldn't be done. Not just because, I mean, maybe it wouldn't be wrong to do it, but I don't think it should be done simply because great harm can come out of it. And Frank and I are the oldest ones, I guess, in the whole fellowship are too. And we, you know, I think we're pretty much agreeing. I think Frank and I agree that time is needed. That nothing is to be done in a hurry. That we are to be very cautious about how we proceed. Because I'll tell you something. What I believe, what I try to teach, I think is so needful for today. And I believe the whole Christian world right now is in danger of perishing because of a false gospel being preached and because of men failing to stand up for the truth. And I don't know that we're going to stop a lot of that. I don't know that this little, we're kind of like the Dutch boy, the boy in Holland who stuck his finger in the dike and kept the thing from getting larger and flooding the whole land. And maybe all we're doing right now is got our finger in there plugging it up for the time being. I believe there's a whole flood tide. I tell you, I believe this scripturally. That in the day when the Lord lifts up his standard, and that 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah that talks about really from whence Paul got the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, talking about the whole armor of God, that when Jesus Christ gets ready to come again, that the enemy is coming in like a flood. In addition to that, I must remind you that my Bible also says that God is going to send a strong delusion that men will believe a lie rather than the truth. Our job is to make sure that the truth is preached so that men are not deluded by the lies. And let's face it, God's doing this. But I believe by the same token, we have a responsibility to be able to find out and seek out and to be used to search out those who are members of the body of Christ. I believe that's our responsibility. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again at the risk of being misunderstood, like I have in so many times past. But my burden is not that men might be saved. My burden is to preach the truth. And through the preaching of the truth, God will regenerate his own. God will call his own. God will place them into the body by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you?
Right.
I'd rather see the truth preached. I'd rather see it proclaimed and let the other stuff fall where it belongs, right in the hands of God Almighty. All I can do is plant. All I can do is water a little bit. But it's God that gives the increase. But be sure that when you understand this, I don't believe it's God's will. See, I'm just telling you, I don't believe it's God's will to do something in such a hurry, and then when it fails, is to come on and say, well, we believe it's the will of God. I believe it's God's will that we take our time. And that we be very cautious about what we do, so that we don't lay hands suddenly on someone. Don't just take at face value. I have a problem, and I have to say this. I don't know who's saved and who isn't a lot of times. But I do believe this, that when I do not discern the spirit of the living Christ within a person, I don't see and cannot even after searching and looking into eyes and listening to conversation and being around it, if I do not have that convincing spirit in my own spirit, bearing witness in my spirit that they are indeed a child of God, I'm going to be very careful about how I lay hands on that person or how I place confidence in them. And not only that, the strange thing about it is that every time I feel that way, somebody else comes along and confirms it. Somebody will say something, Brother Lewis, what do you think about this? Or about this person? And it's not a derogatory thing. It's not gossiping. It's not putting somebody down. But I tell you one thing, brother, it doesn't take but one unregenerate person in an assembly to absolutely wreck it and destroy it. And when they're taken in with the understanding and treated like a brother and sister, when in reality they're not, you're in real trouble. Now, I don't know what else to do about it. I don't know whether you should be bold enough just to say, look, I stand suspect with you. I've got one guy in the middle. I've told him 15, 20 times, you're unregenerate. He won't believe me. I mean, he's asked me what I think. I said, I think you're unsaved. Just recently said, do you think I'm saved? I said, no, I don't. I've told you that before. I don't think so now. And then he wants to know, why not? And I said, you don't bear any witness. And yet this guy knows the Bible. He rightly divides it. He's a Bible teacher. He sent for tapes. He distributes literature and everything else. And you say, well, what a servant. What's wrong with him? Right? There's nothing wrong with him. He just doesn't bear witness in my spirit. That's all. And then you come and say, I'll lay no hand on him. I'll trust him with nothing. And you say, well, you don't like him. I do like him. I do like him. The sixth thing. God's goodness is unfailing. I want to give you four words. I want you to have them burned in your mind. Only God is good. Got that? Only God is good. Men may have certain qualities that are called good, but only God is good. Are you shocked with me over Job's affliction? You know, I've read this book. I've gone through this thing. I've read it. Well, I no need for me to lie to you about it over 100 times. I know that. Well, over 100 times. And every time I read it, I am absolutely astounded. And somebody said, well, does that sound like God's goodness to you? Yeah. Isn't that something? You know how we think God is good? Because we're like little kids. They go in a candy store and, Mama, buy that for me. Daddy, can I have that? And they think our parents, those little kids think their parents are really being good to them because they get everything they want. Had this daughter, and I said, she said, I need an automobile. I said, no. Now, you're using the wrong terminology. Let's see, we know a little bit about language, don't we? And Julie said, yeah. I said, what is that you just said? I said, I need an automobile. I said, no, you want an automobile. And there's a difference between want and need. My Bible doesn't say, my God shall supply all your wants according to his grace and glory by Christ Jesus. You say, God's goodness, do you suspect God of cruelty, being unjust and unkind when he deals with Job? Remember this. Job sowed many tears when he went through his trials and affliction, but he ultimately reaped what he sowed with great joy. God doesn't, because of his goodness, doesn't give us what we want many times. I've got several friends of mine right now that I love dearly who have been going through some trial and affliction. And I had a little conversation with Phyllis the other day. And Phyllis said, why don't you think God's doing something about this? I said, I don't know why, but I know one thing. Whatever's behind it, God will demonstrate his goodness in the long run. Doesn't seem like he's very good sometimes. I think Job wondered at the goodness of God, even as we did when we went through the book. But see, what we have a hard time understanding, and I guess this is probably the most difficult thing, is when you come to time, and you start thinking in terms of hours, and our seconds, and hours, and minutes, and days, and years, and eons, and millenniums, and going on and stretching out into eternity, keep this in mind, that God doesn't see anything like you see. God hasn't got any future. God has no past. God simply is. And everything that God puts into motion and everything that God does simply is right now. It's not some other time. That's the reason why when Moses asked, what shall I say? I'm going to go over and tell Pharaoh something. What do you want me to say to him? He says, tell him, I am. Best description is, before Abraham was, I am. And whenever you understand this about God, remember this, that God sees everything as present. God's goodness to Job is the underlying principle in all this trial, because seeing the might of God, what Job ended up with, ultimately, God had already given him in the beginning. And when you understand that, you say, well, I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through right now. Just think of this. God ordained it to be so. And you know, but listen, if you weren't even a Christian, if you didn't even name the name of Christ, one of the best philosophies of life that you could possibly adopt is this. That ultimately, everything's going to work out for good for you, regardless of what you're going through right now. And that's a good philosophy. You give you a good cheerful attitude. You can get your head bloodied and bound, and you can get down on your knees, and I mean, you can get just laid out flat on your back, but somehow, it's going to work out all right. One of my favorite things. Somebody said, well, how's better? I said, it's looking up. Flat on its back, looking up. But see, that's the thing. When we understand that God had something more in store for Job, that's why that story is up here. You know, you read all the way through that, and people get somehow hung up in Job's loss of his sheep and his she-asses and his camels and his children and the boils and everything, that they forget the 42nd chapter is in there. You can get hung up in the first three chapters of your life, and God's got a 42nd one down there somewhere. And it reads like this, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, etc., etc. And then it goes on to say, after this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old in 4 years. I'd say it's a pretty happy ending. But the point is, it was there all the time. It was there. Now, come to the 7th thing. And I've had this as an underlying principle all the way through this whole conference. I guess you have heard it, or you ought to have guessed by now. And that is this, that all things work together for good. Our good. And God's glory. Job proves Romans 8:20 more than any other book in the Bible. Believe that? Romans 8:28 proves the book of Job. And the book of Job proves Romans 8:28. I don't know what else would be better than this. I thought long and hard on this matter. And even though I find a lot of things hard to understand about it, it's still an anchor post for my faith in Jesus Christ. I've lived a long time. I've undergone a good amount of trial in my life. I've come to the conclusion that the all things of God take in a vast array of different things. I'll give you some thoughts this morning. Can it be that our sins work together for good? Yeah. I've told the story many times. When I was a very young boy in Windsor, Colorado, we had very cold winters. We didn't have central heating, didn't have radiators in our house. We had a great big circulating heater that sat between the dining room and the living room. And off of that were the 2 bedrooms of our house. And beyond the dining room, we had the kitchen. Of course, had a wood-burning stove in the kitchen with a cistern in it and all that. And that kept the kitchen warm. Out of that was a back porch where it could be as cold as 50 below zero. And I'd come out of this bedroom, because my mother made me shut the door when I went in there every night, and boy, that bedroom would get cold. I mean, when the heat in it. And I'd come out of there in the morning and shiver. And back then we wore knickers, and I had to put on my knickers, and I'd stand by the side of that stove, and my mother told me, said, don't stand by that stove. You're going to get hurt one of these days. So I didn't pay attention to her. Sure enough, one day, got my foot caught in the knicker, put out my hand and stopped myself, and went, shh. And I want you to tell everyone that you know that never did that again. See, I learned one thing. I don't put on knickers by the side of a red hot stove. Now, isn't that strange? I was told that time and time again. It's like reading in the Bible. You read something in the Bible, you're not supposed to do this. But then all of a sudden say, oh, I understand what they're talking about. See, got it all figured out now. Can it be that all of our failures and our misadventures are working together for good? I look back in my life, I just have to be personal about this, look back in my life and see all the crazy things I've ever done. You know, they've made a better person out of me. God has used me in very strange ways because of the experiences that I've had. Is it so that our mistakes have been turned around, proving themselves good on our behalf? Yeah, I think so. Now, that doesn't mean that I deliberately go out and do evil, and good may come of it. But what I have learned out of it is that in all of God's dealing with man, God's got a purpose that we may never know. In fact, you may go out into eternity and never know what it was. I have a little philosophy of life, and I believe I'm right on this. I can show you scripturally where I'm right, anyway. That God raises us up at various points in life. Some people are saved very early. Some are saved in middle age. Some later on. Some perhaps at the very last. But whatever God does, and whenever He saves us, He's got a particular function for us to take care of before we get out of this life. And it may be that you go through the first 20 years of your Christian experience and nothing much is going to happen with it. I mean, you may go through it absolutely unattacked. Maybe nothing happens to you. You will sail through it. But God's got something that He wants to do with you. And He's got a purpose in your life. Now, it may not take them just a few seconds to do it. It may take 15 minutes or an hour or 2 days, or you may have to go through something for a week or 10 years. See, it doesn't make any difference to God. There's no such thing as a time factor. But once you get through that point, then your life, for all practical intents and purposes, is finished. And you know, and I work on this principle, this is how I know I'm not through yet. Because I don't believe that I've ever done, and I have not finished, what God has put me here to do. Because there's no reason for me to be here after that's done. So as long as it's still there, then I have to keep on, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now does that give you an idea of a good incentive for living a Christian life? See? I think this, and I've said it time and again, and of course it's easy to prove, that God doesn't save you for a lifetime of service. God saves you for a lifetime of preparation, and maybe a moment of service. And once it's over with, I think about this. Stephen is a good example of that. Stephen stood up on that day and accused the Sanhedrin of killing Jesus Christ. He delivered a message. I mean, one whole chapter of the Bible is devoted to what Stephen said that day. But they took him out and stoned and killed him. Now, Stephen's ministry was not to deliver a message to the Sanhedrin. When a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus stood there concerning them his death, when he piled their clothes and his feet, they didn't want to get blood all over them. They were picking up these rocks in the stoning pit. Every town had one of them. Big rocks, and they took him out there, and everybody picked up their rocks, and here's Saul standing there consenting to his death. They got so indelibly burned into the mind of this man that on the road to Damascus he had no problem at all knowing who he was talking to, because he knew it was Stephen's Lord. See, Stephen addressed him. Wouldn't see if the language isn't the same. Stephen addressed him and said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. On the road to Damascus, when they apprehended the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Use the same word. Paul ended his life with very few people understood him and his ministry and his message. Isn't it strange? 2,000 years later, they still don't know. They still don't understand it. He had friends, much of them, although he had his Eliphazes and his Bildads and his Zophar, who was surrounding David. Some of his friends betrayed him. Some left him. At his first trial, he wrote Timothy and he said, no man stood with me. He was alone, friendless, sick, weary, half-blind, rejected, torn by conflict and misunderstanding. This man knew that God was working all these things together for his good. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Paul wrote by experience. It took his entire lifetime in Christ for him to come to understand finally the meaning of the Lord's words to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And yet this very same man, out of all his suffering, wrote Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." And then Paul comes along and writes, he said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan rebuffed me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." That's one passage of scripture that's most descriptive of what the Christian life's all about. And I think if we can learn this, and there are basically four lessons that we learn from this book of Job and from Paul's writings, and here they are, listen to them. The first thing is that you've got to become weak before you become strong. I've known a few strong Christians in my lifetime. I mean powerful Christians, and invariably there are men and women who suffered great things. I was in Africa, I think it was 1971, 1970, 72, I forget now. But I met a missionary down there, and all my trip, all the things that I did, he made more of an impression on me than the other man. And the reason he did it is because there was a sense of peace and quiet about him, and a sense of great underlying power and strength. I couldn't pick it out. I really couldn't know what it was, and then I got to talking to him and found out what his story was. He'd been sent down there to what is now called Zimbabwe. It was Rhodesia at the time when I was there. And he'd been sent down there by the Swedish Evangelical Alliance, which is a group of churches in Sweden. He spoke very good English, but he was a Swedish missionary. Went down there, and his wife died after having been down there for several years. And the mission board called him back to Sweden. And he told them, he said, "You really didn't call me down here. You didn't send me down here. I believe the Lord did, so I'm staying." And then they wrote to him, "Well, if you persist on staying, we'll cut off your support." And then what are you going to do? He said, "Cut it off. God sent me here." Then his children died, one after the other. Three tombstones down there. One is all by himself now. Family pleaded with him, "Please come back, Sweden." "No? No, I believe the Lord wants me down here, and I will stay." So they cut his support off. Then the ladies to whom he's ministering, and he lived out there with them, he lived right in their villages, just like they did, he ate what they ate. They found out that had happened, and they took pity on him. So among themselves, the ladies, and several of the other missionaries raised up funds between them, and they took care of the man. And the Lord continued to provide his need. He himself was stricken, became very ill, blind in one eye, ran into a thorn tree, lost an eye. One thing after the other, this guy had this quiet, dignified strength about him. And everybody he met knew it. The women knew about who this man belonged to. He was simply known by the natives as the Christian. You see, I'm saying this, that through trial and suffering, Job teaches us this, that's all. The book of Job is a history of suffering of an individual, and what it has for us to teach us that it's through weaknesses that we're made strong. That's why Paul
didn't mind. In fact, it wasn't that he didn't mind. He didn't just take these things in stride. He actually said, I took pleasure in infirmities and in persecutions and reproaches and necessities and distresses for Christ's sake. Because he suddenly realized something, and this is what took him all the way through to the time when he stood up there and they finally, I believe, cut his head off. I don't know that's how he died, but I assume that's how it was, because he called it, he said, I'm now ready to be offered up like a libation. I'm now ready to be poured out. It would seem to me that's what he was going to do. But see, he went through all of that knowing this, because the weaker he got, the stronger he really was. I didn't come to these studies lightly. I thought for a long time that the book of Job should be used in order to get across some minor truths, and I hope you know now what I was talking about. I hope that you take home some truths to live by, that this message is going to live in your heart as it does in mine. I really believe, and I wish I were wrong. I'd like to be wrong, but I really believe that we're facing some severe, severe trial. How long it's going to be, I don't know. Not a prophet. But I'll tell you one thing, is you better have more of a basic faith than I think some of you have right now. You're going to have something to stand on, more than just watching a few tapes and learning a few little truisms and having a kind of a Christianity that's taking you through Pharisaic. When the seas get rough and the persecution begins, don't be like that one in the parable in Matthew 13 where Christ, well, I tell you what, I'm not going to take the brand new one. Go to Matthew 13. Talk about the parable of the sower over here, verses 18 on down. And it starts by saying in verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Now we're introduced to Satan here again. This is he which received seed by the wayside. This is an explanation, by the way, of what he'd said over here. Beginning. But he that receiveth the seed in the stony places, now get this, what it's talking about now. Don't be in a stony place here. The same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Oh, it's so wonderful to be taught the Bible, and it's so good to know all these truths. Oh, it's just wonderful to be around Christian fellowship. Yet hath he not rooted himself but dear for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And no more professor Christian. No more. Don't be like that. One prayer. I think we ought to constantly pray. And I believe some of you are probably doing this. Lord, I don't want to ever compromise the word of God. And when the trial comes, when it gets so rough and I can't stand anymore, Lord, I have reason to believe that thy grace will be sufficient for me. Teach me what Paul taught me. Teach it to me, that I may know experientially that when persecution and distresses and all these other things come on me for Christ's sake, teach me what it means to be strong through my weakness. May I never compromise the word of God. May I never take for granted that everything I stand for is just going to go out and off without me taking the stand. I think that if you'll do that, then when the time comes, you'll say, all right, I really believe that there are forces out there right now that are so violently opposed to what you and I stand for. Well, they're not saying a great deal right now. And I'm not talking about the Roman Catholics. They've been traditional enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ for as long as they've existed. But I'm talking about evangelical Christianity. I'm talking about fundamentalism. Today, loudly profess their belief in an infallible Bible and Son, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of it and the proof of it and the living of it and Son, they're enemies of Jesus Christ. They're the ones you have to watch out for. After all, who killed our Lord? Wasn't it the fundamentalists of his day? Were they not the Christians, so-called Christians of that day, who took their stand and dotted every I and crossed every T, every jot and tittle was in place? In other words, they were the ones that did all the challenging. How dare you violate the law of Moses? How can you heal a man on the Sabbath day? Who is this one that says he has power over demons? Did you hear what he said? He said that he knew his father well. He dares to make himself like God. And their eyes were so blinded to the truth they couldn't see it, even what walked right among them. By the same token, they took Paul out and killed him. I never have been able to discover in the scriptures exactly what it was they killed Paul over. Have you? Anybody know? If you know, tell me, because I sure haven't found it. I'd like to know what it was. I knew one thing. They couldn't stand him. They couldn't stand having him there. He was a convicting spirit of God dwelling among them, because as long as he lived, they couldn't get rid of what he taught. And the minute they got rid of him, and Timothy died, and anybody else that believed, there weren't that many, it died out, right here, people. The truth of God went underground. It lay down there. I have no doubt there must have been some people all the way down from the last of the Christian era, right to this present day, that believe some of it. Maybe not all of them. But wherever the truth goes, they will persecute you. But all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. That's standard prayer.